All right, we are Hebrews chapter 9 today. Hebrews chapter 9 going through from verses 1 through 14. Welcome to those online. Is my mic a little bit too loud or is it just in my head? It's good? All right. I can't tell. But I want to make sure the volume's right. Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. The title of tonight's study is The Way into the Holy Places. The Way into the Holy Places. And so just at a conceptual level, we're talking about entrance into a certain place. The way into, right? Entrance into. The way into the holy places. What that's referring to is heaven. It's referring to God's dwelling place in heaven. How can a sinner enter into the presence of God and not fall under his condemnation and wrath? Jesus. Jesus. The offering that he makes on a cross, he presents before God in heaven, and it's through that offering and through the presentation of that offering, the worth of that sacrifice, that the sinner can be cleansed and forgiven and made righteous, and that sinners like me and you can enter into the presence of God and receive favor and blessing instead of judgment and wrath. This is the heart of the Bible. It is the heart of Christianity. It is the heart of our message and all that we're about. The way into the holy places is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we call upon you, and I ask also that you would teach us even more to call upon you, to learn what that means, to call upon your power and intervention in our lives, to call upon Christ as a great and mighty and merciful Savior that we desperately need, not just once to be saved, but daily, moment by moment, to see the grace of Jesus Christ. Father, stir our hearts to love him, to adore him, to cherish him, to seek him, to find assurance and rest in him. Teach us your word this evening, Father. I pray that not just for the mind, but for the heart. Show us Christ in the depths of our heart, stirring us a love for your word, a love for prayer, a love for the lost, a love for your church, a love for your kingdom. Father, revive us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The way into the holy places, Hebrews chapter 9. And first, let's look at verse 8. This is where the title comes from. And I'm not quite sure it's a summary verse of everything that's said, but it's definitely, arguably, the main point. All right, verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates. Now, the this will be everything that he said from verses 1 through 7. Okay? And then he says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that, here's the title, flashing red lights, here's the title. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. Now that's looking back to an earlier time in history. We say from our vantage point that the way into the holy places is opened. But he's talking about from verses 1 through 7. When those things were going on, verses 1 through 7 things, when they were still going on, that indicated that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So whatever you had in verses 1 through 7, which we will look at, is something that was in the past, and it was symbolic for the present age, for the age we live in, for the age after the first coming and the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. This age is the fulfillment of things that the former age symbolized. And that's why he says, which is symbolic for the present age, the age, in other words, in which the way into the holy places has been opened, has been provided, a way into the presence of God. Picture a young boy who gets in really, really bad trouble at school. He makes a bad decision with some of his buddies, and they pick up a bunch of stones in the schoolyard, and they go to the back of the school building where nobody's looking, and they start lobbing stones at the windows, breaking windows, and they get caught. And they get brought into the principal's office, and he actually is mad at the principal and curses at the principal and gets in even more trouble. And he's on his way home on the bus, and the first 5 minutes of the school bus, he is terrified because he knows the principal is calling his dad to tell his dad ahead of time what happened at school. He is terrified. But then after another 10 or 15 minutes go by, thinking about his home, thinking about his father, thinking about his past experiences and when he's messed up. After about 10 or 15 minutes, suddenly a peace comes into his heart. And a security comes into his heart. And he's no longer afraid. He's no longer terrified to come home. Because he remembers a character trait of his father. He remembers by experience and by proof that his father is merciful. And he remembers and he has a peace and a security that he'll be welcomed because he remembers an unconditional love that his father has for him. Now, a loving father does not ignore wrongdoing. So will he be disciplined in order that he will grow and learn? Yes. But he will not come under, so to speak, in a wrath. A judgment that has no forgiveness and no mercy. I say that to highlight, of course, the mercy of God. It's just an earthly illustration. Of course, there's limit to it. But as God's children who've been reconciled to God through Christ, we have a merciful Father. His wrath is no longer hanging over us. We no longer carry around with us that cup of wrath for our own sin. Christ took that cup for us and drank it on the cross. We have a merciful Father who will always receive us. Our consciences have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's the message today. We come into God's presence by faith in Christ as those not guilty, as those not under condemnation. And don't take that to mean that God will not discipline you and try to discipline and refine sin out of your life. In fact, many of us need to have a more sensitive heart toward God disciplining and purging the sin out of our lives. It's the deadened heart that won't benefit from God's discipline. And so those disciplines keep getting harsher and harsher, and you're wondering why things are spiraling out of control. It's because you're not hearing God, and you're not attentive to his discipline. But that's another study. That comes up later in Hebrews. That's a big deal later in Hebrews. The Father's discipline for those he loves. God's mercy, the way into his presence is opened. And if you've come to God through Christ, there is a settled rest and a settled peace that needs to be in your heart. How can you, a sinner, come into heaven, the dwelling place of God, and not come under judgment? The blood of Jesus Christ, the offering that he made for you. And that is the heart of the Christian walk, but that's also our message to the lost. This is our message to the lost. God, in love, is holding out a free salvation for any who would come and believe. All right, let's read the passage. Hopefully the illustration of God's mercy to receive sinners will stick with you as the overarching point this evening. Hebrews 9, let's read verses 1 through 14, and then we'll work through it in three sections. Now, verse 1, Hebrews 9. Now, even The first covenant is referring to the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. What kind of place of holiness? An earthly place. We already saw in verse 8 this idea of symbolism. Right? Symbolism. The earthly place of holiness had symbolic value. Verse 2, for a tent was prepared. So this earthly place of holiness actually was as simple as a tent. It was a tent. It was a tent. A tent was prepared. The first section, in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, and the table and the bread of presence go together. It was a table for the bread. It is called the holy place. All right, so now you have a tent. And in it you have what's called the first section, which implies that at the very least there's going to be a second section. And this first section is called the holy place. Verse 3. Behind the second curtain, because you'd have to go through a first curtain just to get into that holy place. And then there's a second curtain. So behind that second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. So very simple. Just picture this out in your mind. You have a room within a room. You have a section within a larger section. You have a tent within a tent. Right? It's very simple. And the most holy place was a cube. It was around 15 feet by 15 feet and then 15 feet high. That's the inner sanctuary. That's the most holy place. Overall, that larger section was 15 feet by 45 feet. So you would go into the first section, and then you would see in front of you the table of showbread and the golden lampstand, and then another piece of furniture he hasn't mentioned yet. But then behind that you would see a curtain, a second curtain. And behind that second curtain was the most holy place, which was 15 feet by 15 feet. So you had a section, you had a tent within a tent, a room within a room. Verse 4. Having the golden altar of incense. Now, I'll return to that. I don't want to say controversial, but there's an exegetical difficulty here that I'll at least mention. But I won't go into detail because of something he says later on. All right, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in the Ark of the Covenant, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, manna preserved from the wilderness, when God gave them manna to eat daily, and Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Second version, of course. Well, second copy, not a new version, but the second copy. What happened to the first copy? Moses broke them. Because the people broke the law in such an abominable way. As Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, the people are at the bottom of the mountain defiling themselves. Verse 5, above the ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, which was like a cover over the ark. So you have law and mercy. Or law and gospel, so to speak, as the throne of God. We'll get to that. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. That's my argument first. If there's anything I don't go into detail about tonight, it's because the author of Hebrews says, well, we don't have time to go into detail. But I will circle back and say something about the golden altar at the very beginning of verse 4, and then you'll be able to follow up on it in your own studies. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, That means the tent being set up, the furniture being made, and the furniture being set up the way it was supposed to. The priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, into the second section, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates, so by all of that, by that whole ministry, by that whole setup, the Holy Spirit was showing the people something. The Holy Spirit was teaching something. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. As long as that first section, which was what? The holy place or the most holy place? The holy place. As long as that is still an independent section, it shows that the way to the presence of God has not yet been made. In other words, as long as there was a curtain dividing off the holy place from the most holy place, as long as it remained an independent section, the way has not been made for sinners to truly come into the presence of God. But once Jesus dies on a cross, what happens to that curtain? Symbolically on earth, the curtain, which was a divider, turns into an entryway. It turns into a gateway into the most holy place, symbolizing what truly happened in the spiritual realm by the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The way to the presence of God has been made for sinners sufficiently. And as I think it was last week, this was one of my points, that Jesus has done all of the work necessary to bring sinners into the presence of God. And the way you receive that blessing of a relationship with God that will never end, the way you receive that is by faith in Christ. Come directly to Christ. He brings you to God. All right. What verse was I? Oh, yes, verse 8. Those things still standing as they did, and that as long as the first section is still standing as an independent section with no entry to the most holy place, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So any gift, any sacrifice, any offering in that system could not cleanse the conscience, could make you ceremonially right. You do what's commanded, there's an outward conformity there. But doing the rituals cannot cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. Verse 10, but they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation or until the time of fulfillment, until the time of a new covenant where we no longer need this earthly place of worship. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, right? Under the old covenant, there are good things that would come. Under the new covenant, there are good things that have come. That's the difference. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, referring to the dwelling place of God, referring to heaven, the true holy place, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So you have a picture of Christ entering heaven, entering the heavenly tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, having offered himself, having shed his blood. And by doing so, he's securing an eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that was just an outward, formal, ritualistic purification. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And I know there's a lot of phrases there, glorious phrases. I'm not apologizing for it, but I do want to try and give you a simple image or a simple picture, a simple understanding of what's going on here. Jesus died in the place of sinners, right? He died for the place of sinners. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And he ascended and entered heaven. And as the one who has entered heaven on the behalf of sinners, he now is the source of eternal redemption. And I keep saying it over and over again. I'll say it to the day I die, Lord willing, by God's grace. If you want salvation, if you want eternal redemption, if you want the forgiveness of sins, you must go to Christ. You must go directly to Christ in faith, because he is in heaven as a living priest who's offered himself to take away sins. And he purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hopefully we get back to that verse. This is a very important point to be made on the order of things, that we're cleansed of sin, and then we can truly serve the Lord. It's not the opposite. In our natural thinking, we want to think it's the opposite. Well, first I'll serve God and do good things, and then I'll be forgiven based on those good things. Can never happen. You must be cleansed first by the blood of Christ, and then you can truly serve the Lord. That is very, very important. All right. Verse 4. Do you want to look at this little item about the golden altar of incense at the beginning of verse 4? Raise your hands if you do. We're going to look at it anyway. Well, you might be leading a Bible study one day on this, and someone might bring this issue up to you, and you don't want to be caught off guard. Yeah, well, the pictures will have it in the holy place. All right, the altar of incense was not inside the most holy place. Some will argue that it was, but it's pretty clear, and you'll have to go back and do the readings in Exodus and look at your pictures in the study Bible. It would have been right up against the curtain in the holy place, right before the curtain into the most holy place. And it was an altar of incense. It was not an altar where the sacrifices were made. That would have been outside the holy place. The altar of sacrifice was outside. You made the sacrifice outside, and then you bring the blood in, like Christ died on the cross, but it has the picture of him entering heaven. And that offering is made by the power of the Holy Spirit, he says here. Somehow by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's an offering that's presented to God in heaven. So we've just got to be careful. We're talking about things that symbolize heavenly realities. And so the heavenly realities are they're symbolized by these earthly things. It's not just a carbon copy. So we want to get the meaning, the heavenly spiritual meaning of what the earthly things symbolize. But the reason I bring up the golden altar of incense, it looks like here in Hebrews that he's placing the altar of incense in the most holy place. But in the readings in Exodus, when the pattern is given to Moses and then when it's built, it looks really clear that the altar of incense is in the holy place, not in the most holy place. And so there's debate on the exegesis and interpretation of Hebrews 9, verse 3 and verse 4, seemingly placing the altar of incense inside the most holy place. So just see that that's a difficulty that if you're leading a Bible study, you'd need to at least know about that difficulty, even if you don't have all the answers. And I don't have all the answers. I don't know that anyone does. I think what the author of Hebrews is focusing on is the purpose of that altar of incense, the central and main theological or spiritual significance and purpose of that altar of incense had to do with the Day of Atonement. And it was used in the ritual of the priest bringing the blood from the sacrifices in, and he would use coals from this altar and the incense itself to come into the most holy place and perform the ritual on the Day of Atonement. And another aspect which has been argued is what the author of Hebrews is doing is talking about the true place of the altar of incense, where it truly belongs. In other words, that curtain is not supposed to be there. It's there because of sin. But for those who are redeemed, there is no curtain. For believers, there is no curtain. The curtain has been torn. And the altar of incense, which represents the prayers and the cries of God's people, the supplications of God's people, they don't hit a curtain and bounce off. They go right to God. They're heard in his presence because of Christ. So you can do more research on that, but it is a difficulty. I use that word with qualification. I don't think it's impossible to deal with. It's not a contradiction in the Bible. But it is something to be aware of. He places, it seems, the altar of incense in the most holy place, not in the holy place, where Exodus seems to put it. Okay, we're moving on from that.
Censer.
The golden altar.
Verse 3. Tabernacle was prepared with first fire, lampstand, table, showbread. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark. Is the golden censer when he's saying that's the...
The golden... I have golden altar of incense.
Okay, this is New King James.
Okay, yeah. I would have to look and...
That's verse 3 is what yeah. says that, yeah.
Now, there, he would have used the censer to do what he did on the Day of Atonement.
Ah. Interesting. Okay.
To fill it with smoke and incense. All right, chapter 9, Verses 1 through 5, we'll just call this an earthly place of worship. An earthly place of worship. That ironically, if we were alive in Israel at the time, we would not be allowed to enter that earthly place of worship. Even though it was by far inferior to the heavenly place of worship that we can enter and do enter through Christ. We would not have been allowed to enter this earthly place of holiness, or what I've called an earthly place of worship. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship, right? Rules and order. It was commanded by God. It didn't just come up with how they wanted to worship and do it. And an earthly place of holiness, a place set apart by God, a place consecrated, a place made holy by God. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, gold representing purity and perfection of God, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But what has he done? He's given a general overview. And that's all we need at this point. It's a general overview. You had a tent within a tent. The first section was the holy place. And it had the lampstand, the table with the showbread. And up near a second curtain, it had the golden altar of incense. Then it had a curtain. Then behind the curtain was a second section, the most holy place. Inside the most holy place was one central thing, the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark were three things. You had the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, second copy. You had Aaron's staff that had budded. And you had a jar of manna preserved from the wilderness. And on top of the Ark was the mercy seat with two cherubim. And that symbolized the throne of God. So a general overview, the two sections and the furniture in each section. An earthly place of holiness, an earthly place of worship. I want to read a cross-reference here for our application from John 4, 23-24. Jesus says this to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says this, the hour is coming and is now here. That's important. The hour is coming and is now here. And the kingdom of God comes in stages. And that doesn't mean it's a different kingdom here. It's one kingdom here, then it's a different kingdom here. It's one gospel here, then a new gospel. The kingdom of God, which is God's saving reign in Christ, saving reign in Christ. He's Savior and He's King. He's the merciful Redeemer and He's sovereign ruler, saving reign. God's kingdom is His saving reign in Christ, and it comes in stages. And the gospel of the kingdom is just the message of the kingdom. And we preach the message of the kingdom based on our vantage point in history. So from our vantage point, we preach the kingdom has come, and we preach the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But here's what he says, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers, which implies that there's a different kind of worshiper too. What kind of worshiper? Fake worshiper. Well, true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Isn't that amazing? Did you ever think about that? That's incredible. God is seeking worshipers. He's not a static, unmoving, impersonal being. He's seeking worshipers through His Word, through His Spirit, through His church. God wants worshipers. He's seeking such people to worship Him. What kind of people? Those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Truly worship Him from the heart, not just go through outward rituals. And truly worship Him from the heart based on God's revealed truth. Not their own opinions, not the traditions of men. Worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Are you that kind of worshiper? That's the kind of worshiper the Father is seeking. Those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. From the heart, in the heart, based on His revealed truth. And if you could summarize both of those and bring them together in one, we worship Him in Christ. We worship God in Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ who's changed our hearts. It's given us new hearts and delivered us from slavery to sin so we can worship Him in spirit, truly from the heart. And we worship Him in truth because we've repented from thinking that we know everything about the world, right? We've repented from thinking that our opinions constitute reality. We've repented. We believe the truth of God is revealed in Scripture. So we don't have a tabernacle anymore like he's just described in Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. But we still do have an earthly place that we call a place of worship, right? We call it the sanctuary. But in our hearts, we better be using a lowercase s. There's nothing holy, there's nothing consecrated about this room except for what we use it for is the gathered body of Christ, the congregational worship of the body of Christ. Sometimes we, even though we don't have this tabernacle that was given to Israel under the Mosaic covenant, sometimes we still can mistake the earthly room, the earthly place of worship, as if that constitutes true worship that pleases God if we attend it and watch it, and participate in it. But going through religious actions and apart from true faith is not acceptable to God. In fact, it's an abomination before the Lord. Good deeds, so-called good deeds, that are not done through faith in Christ are not pleasing to God. They're not good deeds. From man's perspective, we're impressed. We call them good deeds. From man's perspective, we call it worship. We're impressed. But it must be in the heart and from the heart, the soul, drawing near to God and worshiping God according to the truth. That's the only kind of worship that's acceptable to God. All right, so there's an earthly place of worship. Inside the holy place was the bread of presence, which represented to the people the presence of God and the provision of God for His people. Jesus came and He fulfilled, of course, what this symbolized. He is the bread of life. And that really upset the people, some of the people, when he preached that. He's the bread of life that come down from heaven. The bread of presence was called a memorial, but it was also a bread of promise. God will be present with his people and provide for them. It's a reminder of the one who dwells behind the curtain. The God who gives life, the God who provides, the God who is with his people and will sustain them. You also had a golden lampstand, which represented that God is the light of truth and of life for his people and in his people. Now, from a practical standpoint, the golden lampstand was arguably the most important piece of furniture in the holy place. Why is that? Think. No. Arguably, from a practical standpoint, the golden lampstand in the holy place, from a practical standpoint, was the most important. Why is that? So you could see. So you could see in the darkness. And they need to be able to see. They're in there ministering daily, their rituals and their duties. And God is the light for his people. It enables us to see clearly and truly. He's the light in the darkness. And then you have the altar of incense, which represents that God hears the prayers of his people. He hears the cries of his people. And then inside the most holy place, you have the ark. This represented God's throne. This is where he ruled from. A king had a castle or a palace, and then he had his throne room, and then at the very end of the throne room, he had his throne. It's where he ruled from and presided over his kingdom. That's what the ark is. And inside the ark, you had the law. He's a righteous king. He's a just king. He's a holy king. And you are accountable for if you obey or don't obey the law of your king. But there's a mercy seat. He's a merciful king as well. And he's a king that provides forgiveness for lawbreakers. And aren't you glad that he does? Because God is real and his law is real. And the consequences for lawbreakers are real. And if God does not provide a merciful salvation, we are all lost for all eternity without any hope. But he has provided a merciful salvation. So he's a king who rules in holiness and justice with a law, but also mercy for those who would have faith and believe in his forgiveness and mercy. Inside that ark was also a jar of manna, more bread, a specific kind of bread. This was to symbolize and remind the people of the provision that God made for them in the wilderness. He gave them manna. So this is a specific historical bread that looks back. So it's more specific than the bread of presence. Not more important. I'm not saying more important. You may argue that. I'm not saying that. But it has a specific historical significance. The jar of manna reminds them that this God who rules over them and has mercy for them, provided for them in the wilderness. But simultaneously, that jar of manna reminds them of something else. Because why were they in the wilderness for 40 years? They tested the Lord in disobedience. It was judgment against them. It was discipline and punishment against them that they were in the wilderness wandering for 40 years. So simultaneously in this jar of manna, you get a reminder of God's judgment and of his provision, his merciful, gracious provision. And then you had Aaron's rod, Aaron's staff that had budded, which speaks to the exclusive nature and the authority of the Levitical priesthood, of Aaron's priesthood, the priesthood of all those who would descend from Aaron. Only one tribe has the authority, the God-given authority to serve as priests in that system. And God is the one who determined that and put that into place. But it's representative of the importance of the priesthood. In the reality of the priesthood, Aaron's but his staff. So full of significance. It's not just interior design for aesthetics. The aesthetics were important. If you go back and read it, the aesthetics were very important. But the theological and spiritual meaning is the most important thing. This is the pattern that God showed him. This is an earthly place of worship. Earthly place of worship. And that's verses 1 through 5. Now, verses 6 through 10, with this earthly place of worship, or an earthly place of holiness, which he said, there was an earthly offering for sin. An earthly offering for sin. So the first section was what? Earthly place. Tent within a tent with all kinds of furniture. Earthly place of holiness. Now within this earthly place, you had a central ministry, earthly offering for sin. Verses 6 through 10. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. So letter A, under this subheading, earthly offering for sin, you have ritual duties. Ritual duties, another way of saying regular duties. So ritual, regular duties in the holy place. Throughout the year. Verse 7, but, which is a good key word for a contrast that's about to be made. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. So three parts here. Letter B. Letter A was ritual duties by the priests in the holy place. Letter B, once a year duties. Once a year duties. Is this by all the priests? No, it's by one priest. It's by the high priest. So there's a difference. So it's once a year duties by the high priest in the most holy place. And it's a key ingredient he must have. Blood. Blood of atonement. So you have ritual, regular duties of all the priests in the holy place. Then you have once a year duties by the high priest in the most holy place, but he must take the blood. The blood is the central component of the central ministry. Probably the most important moment of the entire year when the high priest brings the blood to the most holy place. A, ritual duties, regular duties in the holy place. B, the once a year duties of the high priest in the most holy place. Now, verse, the end of that verse. Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself. Now, that's important. He needs to be forgiven too. And for the unintentional sins of the people. So the blood is blood of forgiveness. It's blood of atonement. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. So as long as those sacrifices were being made in that way, in that system, the Holy Spirit is showing the people of God on earth that the way into the true holy places has not yet opened. As long as that first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So, letter C. They're symbolic duties. Symbolic duties. Letter A, ritual duties, regular duties of all the priests in the holy place. Letter B, once a year, central, most important duties, the high priest in the most holy place. Letter C, you find out that these are symbolic duties that symbolize the realities of the present age. The realities fulfilled in Christ. Namely what? He has made atonement for sins by his blood. That's it. That's, if you get that, you've got the point. You can take it home. You can sleep. You can have peace in your heart. Christ has made atonement for sins by his blood. But it's very important. Don't forget the context of Hebrews. Where there were some falling away, falling back into Judaism, looking for a greater assurance in lesser things. It's very important that they understand that those things were only symbolic of what Christ has fulfilled. You don't leave the fulfillment and go back to the symbols. You don't leave the greater and go back to the lesser. You don't leave the blood that truly atones for sins and go back to the blood of animals that can never atone for sins. So you may be thinking, what in the world is he writing about the tabernacle? It's everything. It's everything. You must understand what Christ has done. And the purpose of the tabernacle, the tent, and the furniture, I wouldn't have designed it like that. You wouldn't have designed it like that. But by these things, God is teaching us about what Jesus Christ has done to bring us into his presence forever. This is everything. We've got to be grounded in the person and work of Christ if we want to thrive and flourish and grow spiritually. We've got to live there. We've got to live at the cross. All right. So the ritual duties and the once a year duties were symbolic duties. And he says that. They were symbolic for this present age that we're now in. According to that arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot, circle the word cannot, they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Cannot purify your conscience. They cannot take away the guilt that you really have and really feel, you should really feel, for your sin. But they only deal with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. They were outward things that were imposed until the time of Reformation, until the present age, until the time when those things will be fulfilled. Lastly, let's talk about the heavenly place of holiness, 11 through 14. Does anyone have a paragraph break between verse 10 and 11? I do, and I have a subheading there, and that's okay. But, yeah, but verse 11 goes, it's the conclusion to what's said. Because to this point, up to 10, he's pointing us back to the earthly place, and he's pointing us back to the earthly sacrifices, and he's foreshadowed and previewed that fulfillment is coming in the present age, but he doesn't actually expound on what that is until verse 11, and that's why he begins verse 11 this way. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent. You have to understand what he's doing here. He's comparing and contrasting earthly things under the Old Covenant with the heavenly things in the New Covenant. What Old Covenant priests did versus what Christ did. And there is a comparison and a contrast. Because the contrast is Christ is the true work. It is the true work. It's the fulfillment. And it does things that the Old Covenant things could never do. But it is a comparison also. There are some similarities because the purpose of the Old Covenant and that old system was to teach and point forward to what Jesus did. But he's through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So this is a tent. It's not created by human hands. It's not of this visible creation. It's God's dwelling place. And it's very, very simple. Don't get confused by it. The most holy place was a symbol of heaven. That's all it is. The tabernacle symbolized dwelling place in heaven. And it's pointing here that Christ's ministry happened there. His offering happened there. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now there's a couple of things going on here. That's another debate, difficulty. Jesus also referred to his body as the temple. He referred to his body as the dwelling place of God. And so probably what's going on here is you have you have the dwelling place of God, who is Jesus, entering into the dwelling place of God, which is heaven. So it's don't get confused by that, but you have to understand we're talking about spiritual things, heavenly things. Jesus referred to his body himself as the temple. And when his body died, bearing the sins of the world, that's when that curtain tore in two. That's when the way into heaven was made for sinners. So his body being broken and torn on the cross is what broke and tore the curtain. So in one sense, his body represents the curtain. And it's through his body, through his blood, that we enter into the most holy place. So there's a couple different things going on here. I'll tell you, Hebrews is rich. It can be difficult and confusing if you try to think of heavenly things in terms of try to make them fit exactly with the symbolic earthly things. And the overall point is clear and simple, easy and simple, and clear and easy, and it's simple. That when Jesus died on a cross, he made a way for sinners to come into the presence of God. All right, so if you don't get the symbolism exactly right, what's the dwelling place of God? What's the tent not made with hands? Is it his body? Is it heaven? Study it, pray on it, research it. Here's the deal. Here's what you need to know. Through his blood shed on a cross, sinners can come into the presence of God. That's what we need to get. And everything in the old covenant, that tabernacle, the tent within the tent, and all the furniture was to teach about and point toward that. That's how atonement is made. The blood of Christ. That's why we sing songs about Christ and not sing songs about a tent. All right, but the tent symbolized, and by the way, that's why you should not make an idol of the church building. Or have a sense of entitlement and ownership for a certain room or a certain seat. That's mine. You're way too concerned with earthly things and the things of earthly outward religion. It's Christ. Our hearts must be captivated by Christ. All right. Heavenly place of holiness with a heavenly offering for sin was made. It was made by Christ. Boy, I had no clue what time it was. I usually check every 3 minutes. I haven't checked it all tonight.
When we invite Christ into our lives.
When we repent and believe.
Oh, thank you. Then our body is the temple of the Lord.
Yeah, our body is filled with the Holy Spirit. We're a temple. The church as a whole is filled with the Holy Spirit. We're a temple. And what that means is the dwelling place of God on earth is in his people and in his church.
Yeah. So it's went from a concrete to an abstract, because now it's available to all who want to receive it.
Yeah.
So we can travel, it doesn't have to be in one place.
Right, it's universalized.
Yeah.
The gospel is spread to all nations. Yes, absolutely. All right, let me quickly give some application points. Quickly, okay? I didn't even get to the end of that, 11 through 14. But if you want to scan your eyes on 11 through 14, you'll see 3 points. First, that Jesus entered once for all. All right, that's important because no more sacrifice needs to be made to pay for sin. Secondly, you'll see that he offered himself without blemish. It was a perfect offering. Not only a perfect offering, it was an offering of infinite worth and merit. Because he not only lived a righteous life as a person, which he did without blemish, but he is God and equal to God. So it's a once-for-all thing. It doesn't need to be supplemented with our good works, heaven forbid. He offered himself without blemish, and therefore he purified the conscience of believing sinners. He purifies the conscience of believing sinners. Here's your application points. Number one, this is the way to find assurance of faith. To see this Christ who offered himself to cleanse your conscience. If you lack assurance, do not look to outward religion. Do not look to your good works or to yourself in any way or to something in the world in any way. You must look to Christ. That's the way to find assurance. It's a way to find peace in the conscience. We all have lingering sin as believers, but you should not be letting sin rule over you. You should be bothered by your sin, but you must go to Christ to cleanse the conscience, to be able to fight against that sin from a place of forgiveness and grace. Number three, I've already alluded to this, but the way to not look to works for assurance is to proactively pursue Christ by faith. If you're not resting in Christ and pursuing Christ daily, communing with Him, which is a real thing, communing with Christ by faith, you will in some way look to works or religion. And you'll go in this vicious cycle of guilt and then look into works. And then guilt and then look into works. You must go to Christ. Number four, He has freed us to serve God and to delight in serving God without guilt and without shame. That's the very end. You could look at it. I won't read it, but it's the very end of that passage. Verse 14. We are cleansed and purified. Now we're free to serve God. Now we're free. And finally, number five, this is where we will find persevering strength in the face of suffering. And not only persevering strength in the face of suffering, but to find true joy as we go through suffering, which the original audience was going through. They were being persecuted. The threat of increasing persecution was looming over them. And to have strength to persevere through that, not fall away, not go back to Judaism, not look to works, because they've got to grow deeper in Christ. They've got to grow in their relationship with a person, the person who lives and reigns in heaven as their great high priest. Father, we thank You for Jesus, that He made a way for us. And there's lots I don't understand, and there's lots we don't understand, but You wrote the Bible, we didn't. I pray that we'd settle our hearts on the central thing, that Jesus died for our sins. And through faith and repentance, our consciences can be cleansed so that we might serve You and delight in serving You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.